Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." When a person comes to know the Lord, when he has an encounter with Jesus Christ and that beautiful miracle of birth takes place, God gives him a new nature and God gives him eternal life. There is a stage of bliss and euphoria where that person is so excited and ecstatic because of what has happened to him. He senses it, he feels it, he believes it. But many times, most of the time, even all the time, after that stage of euphoria passes after a while, that old nature, the old person, begins to reassert itself. And a lot of times what happens is that glow that a person felt in worship isn't as strong. His Bible reading time, his prayer time, isn't as exciting and interesting anymore. Bible studies and public meetings like this become dull and routine to such a person. That's a very critical stage, besides the old habits that try to come and reassert themselves. It's very critical because I believe one of three things can happen. First of all, the person can totally drop out, begin to lose interest in his Christian relationships, in his relationship with God, shove the Bible aside, and actually behave no differently than before he came to make that commitment to the Lord. The second possibility is that he realizes his cold, rebellious heart, or he realizes the things that are happening, and that drives him to recommit himself to the Lord. And a lot of times that person may seek the counsel of older Christians who have been there before and help them out a little bit. And this cycle, by the way, can happen many times. A person can, it's like a roller coaster, can be walking with the Lord. He senses that. He goes back, commits to the Lord. And it's a roller coaster type of relationship until he learns to stabilize and become mature. The third thing that can happen is that that person can discover what millions of people have discovered for a long time, and that is that they can maintain an outward facade of Christianity. They can go through the behavior and the motions and the actions, yet inside their heart is dead and away from God. And it becomes phony, it becomes plastic. They can maintain a veneer of Christianity, a thin glaze, but underneath, the truth is otherwise. That is what we have here basically with Saul. As we read through this story, I want you to notice the phrasing, the words that Saul uses, the pious words that he uses, but underneath, it's different. He's dead. Saul had been on the throne for 9, 10 years. Good long time. God had wrought wonderful things through his life. Battles were being won. After 9 years now, without reading the whole chapter, this prophet named Samuel comes to Saul. He's a bold prophet. And he delivers a message to Saul of going and taking care of an old nagging enemy called the Amalekites. They'd been bothering Israel since they were leaving Egypt. And God promised in Deuteronomy that when they're in the land, that they will utterly destroy not only the people, but everything about the Amalekites, so that their remembrance doesn't even come before God, so that they won't even remember these people. The time has come. Samuel delivers the message to Saul. It's a clear message. Open and shut case of divine extermination. No opinions, no options. And God demanded total instant obedience. But, as you've already read here, it was incomplete obedience, partial obedience. Saul, instead of doing what God told him to do, kept for himself some of the best of the sheep. Some of the best of the animals. As we read a few verses ahead of this, Saul set up a monument for himself in Mount Carmel. He did not obey the voice of the Lord. He also spared the king, King Agag, whom God said he's to utterly destroy. Now he's got a lot of excuses, flaky excuses for doing what he's doing. But as we get into this, it reveals to us that this man had been living on substitutes instead of being authentic and real. His was a shabby imitation of a life committed to God. It wasn't committed at all. Now let's look at some of these substitutes. First of all, in verse 13, Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Liar. He didn't perform the commandment of the Lord. God's commands were explicit in verse 1 through 3. Utterly destroy all of the Amalekites, everything. And he comes up and he's cruising down the street and he sees Samuel and he nonchalant kind of an attitude says, "Oh, blessed are you of the Lord. I've done what God told me to do." Samuel's response is, "Oh, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul substituted saying for doing. He substituted words instead of actions. You know, of all the men in the scripture that had the greatest chance to succeed spiritually, it was this guy. He had everything in his favor. He had a good parentage. He had the opportunity to be a king. He had friends who loved the Lord and supported him. And there's no man that failed so miserably and abused his opportunities that God gave him. And here it's a blatant lie. He's substituting words for actions. He's saying, "I've done what God told me to do." And Samuel picks up on it. He says, "Well, I hear the sheep. I hear the oxen in the background." At this point, he should have just owned up to it and come clean and said, "Well, I really have obeyed part of the word of the Lord, but I kind of compromised on the way. I looked at it this way." But you're going to see he's going to try to cover up and cover up. And you know, it says in 1 John, if a man says that he walks in fellowship with God, if a man says that I know him, if a man says that he loves his brother, if a man says, in other words, actions speak louder than words. And he had a lot of good words to say, but poor actions. Now, I want you to notice something about this verse, and you'll see it in a few of these other ones. Not only was he lying, but he clothed his lie in spiritual jargon. It's bad enough to lie. But he comes and says, "Oh, blessed are you of the Lord." It's like saying, "Oh, praise God, brother. I'm just serving the Lord, obeying his will." Samuel didn't respond favorably. He says, I hear the bleating of the sheep. In other words, you're lying through your teeth. The evidence speaks for itself. Spiritual jargon, trying to cover up his sin. A lot of times, spiritual jargon can be a camouflage, a smokescreen to cover up truth. It becomes nothing more than vain words and vain repetition. You see, you and I would like to have most everyone who's a Christian think favorably of us, think that we are really spiritual, right? And so in appropriate situations, we can speak Christianese perfectly. We can turn it on. We know what will sound good and make people think, oh yeah. And we want to leave a favorable impression with people, so a lot of times we'll cop out, and instead of saying, I don't want to do that, we'll say, I don't feel led. Or, let me think about it, we'll say, let me just pray on it. Now, a lot of times, people won't pray on it, they'll just say that, but they mean, let me just toss it around in my mind. And it's a cop-out. I'm not down on speaking Christian words or a Christian vocabulary when it's real and authentic and spontaneous. But when it's make-believe and it's there just to leave that spiritual impression, it's no more than vain, empty talk. And it's worse, actually. The rebellion becomes worse. Instead of lying, just, you know, that's bad enough. He clothed it spiritually. He was cloaking his sin in talk, in God talk. Blessed are you of the Lord. And we'll see this in verse 15. We'll see this in verse 21, the same kind of a thing. He was a hypocrite. There's one thing worse than a hypocrite. A spiritual hypocrite. Jesus reserved his most scathing accusations for spiritual hypocrites. He ate with whores and tax collectors who were ripoffs. He shared the truth with them. It doesn't mean he sinned with them, but they were honest. They weren't afraid to say, I'm a whore, or I've been ripping the people off. But the religious people were many times cloaking their own sin in spiritual garb. Boy, did he climb all over. And you're going to see Samuel cuts right through all this stuff. And he gets right to the point, the heart of rebellion. We need to be careful of what we say, our jargon, the terms we use. Again, if it's real, that's okay. But a lot of times we hide our feelings, our true feelings with them. Let's say we're going through a tough, tough situation or we're the victim of a hard circumstance. It's more spiritual to use God talk. To say, bless God, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Not even thinking of what we're saying. That's emptiness. I don't think God's pleased with that. It's because it sounds good. That's emptiness. This is one of the major beefs I have against the positive confession movement. Is they many times will substitute the truth for words, trying to create the truth. If they're feeling really crummy, no, I'm not feeling crummy, bless God, hallelujah. Instead of coming clean and saying, I'm feeling bad, would you pray with me and minister? That's what the body of Christ is for. A lot of times it's a substitute, it's false, it's fake. It's not truth, and I'm sure God isn't pleased with that. So he comes off very spiritual. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed all of the commandment of the Lord. He substituted. A New Testament example. Acts chapter 5. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? This couple who loved God. These weren't malicious people. They loved the Lord. They sold some property that they had. And they laid the money down at the apostles' feet. Now, Ananias walks in. And he keels over dead. His wife comes in and she kicks the same way. They were stricken by God, not because they didn't give enough, but because they pretended to give all when in fact they had kept it for themselves. Now if they would have said, I'm keeping this much and I'm giving God this much, fine. But they were lying about it. They were trying to act spiritual and let people think they were giving more than they really were. And that was spiritual hypocrisy. And God showed his reaction to spiritual hypocrisy. They weren't slain in the Spirit. They were slain by the Spirit. They didn't get up again. They kicked. And they were buried. That's spiritual hypocrisy. Now, the next thing we see is that he was substituting excuses instead of confessing his sin. Look at verse 15. And Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Listen to his stammering and his excuses. And you're going to see he's got an excuse for everything. One sin always leads to another. When you're trying to cover up your sin, one sin leads to another. The scripture says, he who seeks to cover his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. One sin leads to another. He's going to go on a down spiral downhill. His excuse here is, well, we have saved some of these animals to sacrifice to God. Now, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That sounds spiritual, wouldn't you say? I mean, that's a good motivation. We didn't disobey God except so that we could sacrifice to Him with the best of these things. But it was still an excuse. See, God told them to kill everything. Instead of obeying, He substituted that obedience with disobedience. And now He's coming up with all these excuses. We've done it. And over in verse 20, He says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone to the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Watch out for people who always have excuses for their sin. Billy Sunday, an evangelist, long time ago said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Saul has this excuse, and he says, we wanted to sacrifice to God. Now, as we said, that sounds spiritual, but it was disobeying God. This mentality still pervades. When you think of his motivation, it doesn't sound all that bad, right? This is for God, Sam. We brought these sheep for God. God deserves the best. God needs the finest. We still many times have that mentality in Christianity. Here's an example. Many times we build huge, enormous buildings with this motto. God deserves the best. Which usually means the most expensive. He deserves the finest carpet, the finest brick, the finest stained glass, the finest organ, no matter what it costs. It's for God. It's not for God. The building isn't for God. Let's be honest. It's for us. We're the ones that are going to sit on those nice pews. God doesn't sleep in churches. He doesn't dwell, the Bible says, in buildings made with hands. But many times we will use this rationale as an excuse for our own comfort, for our own cravings for comfort. And we say, oh, it's for God, when it's not for God. Solomon, when he built his temple, said, the heavens of heavens cannot contain the Lord, much less this house that I have built. God said, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. You're going to build a house for me? And then Paul said, the Lord doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Howard Snyder, in one of his books, says this, church buildings can be a witness to our pride. We insist that our church structures must be beautiful and well-appointed, which usually means expensive, and justify this on the grounds that God deserves the best. But such thinking may be little more than the rationalizing of carnal pride. Or we say, perhaps, that after all, we are ambassadors for the King of Kings who is abundantly rich. True. But this does not justify spending vast resources to build embassies. We forget that our King is at war and that we are called to be His witnessing soldiers. I agree. God deserves the best right here. Scripture says, you desire truth in the inward parts. That's where the best really counts. But many times there's this same Saul principle. The best, the finest. We're going to take an offering now, and we want the biggest and the best church. It's for God, so sacrifice unto the Lord. I agree, God deserves the best, but what is the best? The best is inward. The best is a life committed to the Lord, not a structure. So he's coming up, oh, this is the best. We've saved the best sheep to sacrifice unto the Lord. You know, Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have no place to lay his head. Jesus, you know, didn't go from synagogue to synagogue or church to church just to sleep there. Those are the things that really aren't important, that after all, really don't count. That was his excuse. Let's look at another one. In verse 15, the phrasing says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. He's passing the buck. You know, in other words, well, I didn't really want to do this, Samuel. I wouldn't have done it if it weren't for the people. They really wanted to do it, so I went along with them. Does that sound familiar? That old art of passing the buck. It's always, have you ever noticed how it's always someone else's fault for things that we do? Well, I wouldn't have done this if he wouldn't have been in the way. Or if they wouldn't have wanted that. It's always someone else's. This is a disease that we have. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you. Instead of like me. He was passing the blame, and he asserts it again in verse 20 and 21. And in verse 24 it says, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I have feared the people, and I have obeyed their voice. This whole problem of passing the buck started a long time ago. Started in the garden. When God confronted Adam with his sin, do you remember Adam's excuse? The woman you gave me. It's her fault. Right? Us men are still doing that stuff today. Blaming her. It was her fault, God. Not only did he blame her, he blamed God. It was the woman you gave me, God. God said, okay, Eve, is it your fault? Well, it was the serpent. He's the one that beguiled me. We got to the serpent, he was the last on the line. He couldn't point to anybody else. But it was this constant... Isn't it interesting that we can always hear a sermon for someone else? It's an amazing knack that we've acquired. Hey, you know how it is sometimes when you're sitting somewhere and all of a sudden you feel this. And you know what that means, don't you? It means, that's for you, bub. Right? We can listen so well for other people and other lessons. Saul's passing the blame now on the people. They did it. I wouldn't have done it if it wasn't for them. It's their voice. Their voice prevailed. He was at fault. God holds him responsible. Our sins look so different on other people. And Saul. Boy, I wish their names didn't start with S's. Get him confused. Saul's pointing the finger at the people. But you know what? A lot of times when we point the finger at people, we're pointing out something that we see in ourselves. We're familiar with the problem because we do it. And so we're pointing to them. It's easy for us to see the sins in other people that we're familiar with ourselves. He points to them, and our sins look so different on other people. I have noticed that when other people do things, that we have one name for it. And when we do the same thing, we have a nicer name for it, right? Well, others are prejudiced, but we have strong convictions. You know, all sorts of names. They lose their temper, but we have righteous indignation. On and on the excuses go. They're conceited, but I just have a good self-esteem and self-image. They keep up with the Joneses, but we're just trying to get ahead. We have different words. It's a dual system. It's not always right. It's always easy to look at someone else and point out their faults, isn't it? And Saul is doing just that. They have done it. But it's a flaky excuse. Now let's look at Samuel's rebuke. Verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet. Button it up. Put a lid on it." He sees that this is just a maze of excuses. It's a veneer. And he cuts right through the center of all of this garbage and he gets to the heart of the real problem is disobedience. You flatly disobeyed God, Saul. All of these are nothing more than just flaky excuses. You know, this Samuel is a pretty bold dude. I think he was the only one who could really stand up to Saul. Now you've got to understand that Samuel loved Saul. A few verses ahead we see him crying out all night to God for this guy. How many friends do you know that would cry out all night to God for you if you blew it? He loved him. And yet he's a spokesman for God. And he's going to share God's truth with him because he loves him. It's not always popular to be a spokesman for God. He was in a tough kind of a situation, but he says, "Be quiet. I'm going to tell you what God told me to tell you last night." So Saul says, "Okay, go for it. Speak on." Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" Now, in going through these verses, he's clobbering him with his real sin, and that is he's disobedient to God. And we learn a few lessons here about disobedience. First of all, we learn from this that disobedience is due to pride. For he says, "Do you remember, Saul, when you were little in your own eyes? Now you're not little anymore." Saul's problem is that he became unlittle in his own eyes. He's no longer Saul the farmer, he's Saul the king. He's been on the throne 9 years. He's setting up monuments to himself in places. If you've read the chapters before this during the week, you know that Jonathan often would be the one who won the battle, and Saul would be the one who blew the trumpet. And so that people thought that Saul was the one who won the battle. Now he's big in his own eyes. The problem stems with pride. You know, when we're little in our own eyes, that's when God can use us, not when we're big. I think the problem is that many of us are too big for God to use. When he was little in his own eyes, God has chosen the foolish things of this world, the weak things, the base things. That's the people that God chooses, and the people who recognize that, the ones that are poor in spirit, recognize their poverty-stricken condition before the Lord. At one point, Saul was that way, when you were little in your own eyes. "And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" In other words, he's saying, Saul, the reason you disobeyed is because you're filled with pride. You're not little anymore in your own eyes. Let's look at another Saul in the scripture without turning to him. Saul of Tarsus. At one point, he was big in his eyes. He was the big Pharisee, the religious bully who ran around Jerusalem. He had a lot of clout. He had a lot of bucks. He had a big reputation. And he shoved it around until God humbled him. And God humbled him so quickly. And shortly after God humbled him, he changed his name from Saul to Paul, which means little. He recognized, "I'm not big anymore. I'm just little old Paul." Saul, at one time, you were little in your own eyes. Now you've gotten too big for yourself. And the main problem where disobedience stems from is pride, our own pride. We get lifted up. We start seeking our own will, and pride is such an ugly sin. That was the sin that first caused the fall in the beginning. Satan fell from heaven because of pride. It was the sin that was manifest in the garden with Adam and Eve, pride. It's the opposite of humility. Saul comes, it's seemingly very humble. He's got all the right excuses, all the spiritual reasons, the spiritual jargons. But it was false humility. St. Jerome said, be aware of the sin called the pride of humility. You know, you're so humble that you're proud you're humble. He came on so humble, but it was pride. He says, you were little in your own eyes, but you've ceased from being that. You're unlittle anymore. And he says, you've disobeyed the voice of the Lord your God. Second of all, we learn from this that God hates rituals without obedience. In verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? For behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed or to listen or to pay attention to or to obey is better than the fat of rams. He was saying, I brought these things to sacrifice to the Lord. This is my motivation. I want to give God the best and sacrifice unto the Lord. Oh, what a good motivation. Yeah, but you've obeyed. The end doesn't justify the means, Saul. God told you an order and you disobeyed Him. I don't care what kind of a spiritual motivation you had. It was disobedience. He wanted to go through that ritual of sacrifice. But you can't go through a ritual of sacrifice unless there's real obedience to the Lord. They don't make sense. Here's a clue on what's going on here, possibly. A few years before this incident, Samuel, who was quite a preacher and a prophet, brought revival to the land. And you know what happened? These people in Israel took their idols and broke them and forsook their idolatry and served the Lord. Because the enemies around Israel were demon worshippers. They were idol worshippers. Israel started becoming like the nations around them, turning to idols. The revival brought a reversal. They started coming back to God. The idols were broken. Demonism was banned and stamped out. It could be that Saul, in going against the Amalekites, was very proud of the fact that he was an instrument in stamping out idolatry in the nations around Israel. I've done the word of the Lord. I have done what He wanted me to do, and I've stamped out the idolatry. And Samuel's message is, Saul, it's the same thing. Disobedience and rebellion is no different. And ritual without obedience is empty. I had a phone call not too long ago from a woman who was involved in all sorts of wickedness. Let's call it what it is. It was gross wickedness and immorality. And she kept saying to me on the phone over and over again, I go to church. I'm a Christian. I go to church all the time. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. It was the same thing. I'm going through the rituals, but I'm not obeying the voice of God. God hates ritual without obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed more than the fat of rams. A couple years ago, in this town, when we were talking to different businessmen about renting buildings and looking for locations for us to be, there was one businessman who sat us down and wanted to work out the best deal he could in the world for us. He was not a believer. But he sat me down, looked right in my eyes, and he says, you know what I think? I think if I'm nice to you guys, that this will really give me a push when it comes to judgment day, right into heaven. I said, man, you better think twice then before you give us this deal. It won't help you a bit. But he's thinking, if I do this, this will really help me out later on. And if you're not obeying the voice of God, it won't help you out at all. A lot of times people want to substitute ritual for obedience. You know, when I grew up and I felt guilty for doing things, I would immediately try to make up for my guilt, not by obedience, but by being active, by giving up something for Lent, by going and doing these prayers and so forth, because I felt guilty. And a lot of folks out there are the same way. They feel guilty. Instead of saying, I'm going to obey God, it's like, okay, I got to get involved. I'll give my time. I'll give my money. The real issue is obedience. Ritual without obedience is empty. Third thing we learn here is that rebellion is like being involved in demonism. That's what he says here. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Boy, that's tough stuff. Samuel called sin what it is. Sin. As we said, the nations were following after the idols and the false gods, and Israel, when they left God and turned after idolatry, they were rebelling against God. They were disobedient. When someone involved in the occult gets involved in the occult, he is rebelling against God because he is aligning himself with the powers of Satan. Satan is against everything God stands for. Everything God loves, Satan is against. When a person is disobedient to God, he is also following and in line with Satan's will, because Satan was disobedient and rebellious from the beginning. So Samuel lays out a tough, hard line here. That if you're disobedient, you've got that rebellious heart. It's no different than demonism, than being involved in witchcraft and the occult. It's rebellion against God. That's the root problem. Saul, you've got all of these excuses. All of the spiritual jargon, all of the outward veneer. And Saul, you've got all the reasons why it's the people's fault and not your fault. The real problem is that you're disobedient against God, and it's no different than an idol worshiper. Well, that's tough. Tough one to swallow for him. And finally, disobedience can hinder chances for serving God. Notice I didn't say salvation. I said serving God. It says in verse 23 at the end, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being the king. Now, when it comes to, well, was he saved or not? I don't think so. But that's a quick question and an issue for another time. But the problem here is, the issue that I'm dealing with is that you're king. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he is rejecting you from being the king. Many times that rebellion will breed circumstances. Remember Paul in, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talked about, I'm running the race. And he said, I discipline myself daily, lest when I preach to others, I myself would be set on the shelf or disqualified from service. That was a real fear that he had. Because God's work will be done. And if God speaks to a vessel to do his work and the vessel is rebellious, God will go out and search for another vessel who will do his bidding and do his will and get his will done. And that only hinders that person from service. You see, Saul came out the loser. He had so much opportunity and chances to be a spiritual giant, but he blew it. He lost his integrity, he started losing battles, he lost his crown, eventually he lost his life, but most of all, he lost his opportunity to be a servant of God and for God to mightily use him. And that's a big loss. And God has given us opportunities to serve him. They're invaluable. Don't abuse them. Don't waste them. Keith Green has a song with his title, To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money. I want your life. I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sundays and Wednesday nights. Because if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. That's a hard line to us as much as it was a hard line for Saul to hear, that your rebellion, Saul, is just like demonism.
Are we living on any substitutes that you know of? In your own personal life, are there substitutes that you're living on? Is it real? Is what you have, Christian-wise, a veneer? Saul looked like a king on the outside, but underneath, what really counts is that he wasn't. He was a plastic king. So this is really searching for us. What's on the underneath of our lives? Are there just substitutes we're hanging out with? Or is it the real thing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am convinced as I read this that Saul had no idea that Samuel would say such tough things to him. And yet, Lord, the truth is borne out that when we go against your will and rebel against you, it's no different than someone rebelling and turning over their lives to Satan. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Lord, I just pray that you will allow us to see if there's areas of rebellion, not to leave us condemned. But Lord, with your hand outstretched, saying, come back home. Throw away the substitutes. It's time for the real thing. Father, I pray that we will not take that third alternative that happens to new Christians, that will just maintain a spiritual facade, but that we will be like the second alternative and running home to you because your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. Lord, if we have hearts of stone this morning, smash them. Apply the water of your Holy Spirit and make it to be supple, fresh clay that you can mold and recreate. Lord, we want our hearts to be open and bendable and moldable to your will.